That we have just read. In our series through the Gospel of Luke, we have arrived at the point where Luke will begin the next major section that describes the journey that will eventually end up in Jerusalem. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been performing many miracles, and he has been healing people of various physical illnesses, and he has displayed his power even over death. The son of the widow of Nain in chapter 7, the daughter of Jairus in chapter 8, were both retrieved from beyond death's curtain by the power of his command. We've seen Jesus displaying his divine power through his control over the circumstances around him, like speaking to the storm, like providing food for 5,000. And the coming of the Son of Man into the world provoked, as we have seen, a great outpouring of rage from the kingdom of darkness. So we've seen many demonic possessions on multiple occasions. But we have also seen, as Jesus speaks the command and casts out those demons who were trying to disrupt his mission, natural powers, supernatural powers, they are all subject to him. They are all submissive to his word. And we have also heard his word and beheld his power through his teaching. The Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6, that's been the largest section of teaching so far. And there have been smaller sections of teaching. There have been a couple of parables. So far we've seen that Jesus has chosen the 12. And by these proofs of his power and by his teaching, this inner circle has confessed that he is the Christ of God, that he is the Messiah, the promised Son of Man prophesied by Daniel, that great and heavenly King who would come and establish a new and everlasting kingdom. However, on the journey to Jerusalem, Jesus' ministry will take on a new emphasis. We will see that Jesus will perform less miracles, and there will be points when Jesus will even insist that he will not perform a miracle. He will perform less miracles, and he will focus more on teaching. And his teaching is going to bring more instruction on what it means to be a true disciple, and it will bring more teaching on what the true nature of his kingdom is. Jesus has already told his disciples that being a true learner, being a true follower of him, will involve humility, that it will involve cross-bearing. But on the journey that will eventually end up in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to give more detailed instruction on how that is practically worked out. The disciples, when we last saw them in Luke 9, they are struggling. And at that point, they are still thinking that they can serve two masters. Well, the instruction is coming on the way to Jerusalem that's going to destroy that foolishness. We're going to see that more clearly. But something else is going to happen. Jesus will begin to devote himself to less miracles and to more teaching on what it really means to follow him, and we will see that these large crowds that are following him around will begin to get thinned out. And the conflict with the Jewish leadership is going to become more and more tense. Jesus is going to make it more and more clear about what it means to be a true learner and a true follower of him, and the result is going to be that he will become less and less popular. That's what's ahead of us in the Gospel of Luke. But before we start that journey, I thought that we could take a moment today and spend some time in Psalm 16, because this psalm will provide for us some good help in thinking about what we've seen so far from the Gospel of Luke about discipleship, and it will help to prepare us for what we will receive as we continue to move through the gospel. Psalm 16 is a great psalm for us to go to think about what it means to be a learner and a follower of Christ. Today's sermon is going to have two main points, and we're going to have some subpoints under these, but it's basically a psalm about grace and diligence. When you think about your own discipleship, when you think about what it means to follow Christ and to be a true learner sitting at his feet, You can think about these two main points of grace and diligence. And to give due credit, the sermon's outline today is going to follow David Dixon's outline in his commentary on this psalm. Well, let's begin with verse 1, and what we're doing here is we're beginning with grace. Anything that we say, anything that we think about when it comes to following Christ, we must begin with this foundation of grace. A true and persevering disciple rests on grace. David says in verse 1 of Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." A true and persevering disciple rests on grace and upon grace alone. People who believe and who are confident that they have a right relationship with God, they will be resting on one of two foundations. There are some who think that they are safe, but they are still trusting in themselves. They think that their relationship with God is one of friendship, but they are still trusting in themselves. They are resting on a foundation of their own works. They are resting on the false idea or giving themselves the false hope that they can trust themselves to earn eternal safety. But that kind of thinking isn't thinking about grace at all. David, you'll notice, is not resting himself on personal merit because he does not say that he trusts in himself. He does not assume that he is safe with God because he has earned himself his own safety. David does not put his trust in himself. Would you like to know why? A follower of the Lord is always looking to grace, is always resting upon this foundation of undeserved divine favor, and that resting of soul is revealed in who or what is being trusted. David here is making a statement about refuge when he says, "It's in you that I've put my trust." He's making a statement about safety. David is declaring he has fled for protection, which is what everybody does. Everybody's always doing that. Everybody's always fleeing for protection and for refuge of soul. We all know that there is a God of perfect and divine power. We all know that there is a creator of all things, and we all know that we have broken His law. And we all know that we've not given to Him what we owe to Him, which is perfect, joyful, immediate obedience. And so we can either diminish His glory and profane His holiness and pray and act and believe as if our own works can be a safe refuge, or we can rest ourselves entirely upon His promise to give us what we need but could never earn. A true and persevering disciple repents of saying, "In self I trust," and instead falls down before the Savior like an unclean and outcast leper and simply says, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, I'm only a sinner, but if you are willing, you can make me clean. You are the only one that I trust for my salvation." Verse 1 is a celebration of grace. A true and persevering disciple rests on grace. Is your trust in Christ? Is your confession the same as Peter's, that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised heavenly King? Is your trust in Christ? Have you left off trusting in yourself? A true and persevering disciple loves grace. A disciple rests upon undeserved divine favor. A disciple remembers that it's only by grace that entrance into the kingdom is granted. It's the true disciple who says, "I'm the child that Christ has taken up in His arms. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm the child that Christ has taken up into His arms. I'm the little one that Jesus speaks about. I'm the one helpless and undeserving and low and humble and dependent. That's a true and persevering disciple who says, all of the good that I can have and must have is from His hand. And all of that is by His free gifting. It's in the Lord that I put my trust. A disciple doesn't live and move and have his being in the kingdom by ambition or by out-competing others. That's self-trust. David says, it's in You that I've put my trust. So where is your trust? Discipleship rests on a foundation of grace. Discipleship begins by divine favor, by the undeserved gifts from the throne on high to worms down low. It's a worm who says, it's in You that I've put my trust and not me. But I want you to also notice from verse 1 the continued dependence upon grace. Having begun with grace, does a disciple then turn to self for preservation and completion? Having begun in the Spirit and having an entrance to refuge of soul granted by grace, will a true and persevering disciple then be made perfect by the flesh? Have we been taken up by Christ as a little child only to complete our own salvation and preserve ourselves by our own little baby fingers? Discipleship starts with grace. A disciple expresses that with repentance from self-trust. But discipleship will persevere by divine favor. We still haven't moved off of the foundation of grace. Our entrance into the kingdom, our persevering in the kingdom, that's undeserved divine favor upon anybody. And so thus David prays for preservation. A true resting upon a foundation of undeserved divine favor, you'll notice it does not lead to presumption on David's part. It leads to further thankfulness for grace. It leads to further appreciation for ongoing grace. We begin by His mercy. We are sustained because He is merciful. So a true and persevering disciple does not begin to argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. A true and persevering disciple says, preserve me, O Lord, with a right understanding of himself. A true and persevering disciple does not begin to argue, like we have seen in Luke 9, about who would be the greatest in the kingdom, but instead would pray, Lord, preserve me, and that not according to my works, but according to Your grace and for the glory of Your righteousness. I am but a poor and needy child apart from Your love. It's in You that I've put my trust, and it is to You that I humbly come and pray, Lord, if You're willing, You can preserve me. A true and persevering disciple begins and continues by resting upon this foundation of grace. A true and persevering disciple learns to quit starting sentences with the words, well, I would never. You might, but I. No, a disciple learns to quit starting sentences with those words, but instead humbly prays, Lord, I know myself. Have mercy upon me. Lord, I know myself. Preserve me. Lord, I know myself. Keep me and preserve me. Keep me from self-trust. Lord, I know myself. Keep me from any other idolatry. Lord, I know myself. Keep me from profaning Your name. Lord, preserve me from destroying my own profession of faith. Keep me from making shipwreck of my life. Preserve me in the faith with a good conscience. And so, dear saints, here is the foundation of grace that a true and persevering disciple is resting upon. All trust is in the Lord to give what cannot be earned and to bring to completion what still is not earned. Jesus preached in the Nazareth synagogue. You remember back in Luke 4. Jesus preached saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." So verse 1 is the prayer of a disciple. It's a prayer from a position of poverty. It's a prayer that expresses brokenheartedness. It's the prayer of one who has looked to self and found captivity to sin and the blindness and oppression of sinfulness. It's the prayer of one who has looked to the Savior and found the good news of true healing, lasting liberty in sight of the truth. Right? So where do we begin? We begin with grace. And it's only now that we are ready to listen to the rest of the psalm. We begin with grace, and we continue to rest upon the foundation of grace as we consider everything else in the psalm. Everything else that is said, everything else that is prayed, it proceeds from confidence in the Lord. Everything else that is said or prayed proceeds from confidence in His grace alone. Grace is the beginning, and grace is the ongoing controlling principle of the entire psalm. Grace alone, and the goodness, and the worthiness, and the faithfulness of the Lord alone is the beginning and the ongoing controlling principle of the life of a true and persevering disciple. Are we fine with all that? Are we going to remember that as we proceed? We begin and we continue upon this foundation of undeserved divine favor. That is where our confidence remains. We'll notice now, and this is how we could describe the rest of the psalm, that a true and persevering disciple makes his call and election sure. A true and persevering disciple makes his call and election sure. In other words, there will be evidences of diligence on the part of the follower of the Lord. And do you know why that's true, that there will be the evidences of diligence on the part of the follower of the Lord? It's because the true gospel comes with true spiritual power. It's because the enlightening and enlivening power of the Holy Spirit is not just for the life to come, but for life now. The Holy Spirit produces life now. Yes, one day death will be the last enemy conquered, but true and persevering disciples are alive now in Christ. A disciple still bears the scars. Yes, it's true. We know it. We still bear the scars of that initial and failed representation on the part of Adam. But through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, dead sinners are actually brought to life. They're actually brought to life. They are actually enabled to live lives with evidences of thankful and humble and grace-dependent diligence. A true and persevering disciple makes his call and election sure. Notice now from Psalm 16, there are five marks of life. There are five marks, five evidences of diligence. But remember, we're on the foundation of grace. From that foundation of grace, upon this foundation, a true and persevering disciple serves only one master. Notice verse 2. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. In other words, I have said to Jehovah, the one true eternal God of covenant, I have said to Yahweh, the one true God of gospel promise, you alone are my Adonai. You, the God of gospel promise, you are my Lord. You alone are my Master. Here's a mark of life. Here's a mark of diligence from one who is resting upon grace. A disciple needs to really take to heart what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The hypocrites that Jesus rebukes there in Matthew 6 were praying on the street corners, and they were disfiguring their faces because they were greedy for treasure. They wanted the treasure of the approval of men. You want to find out where your heart is? It's what is it that you're seeking most above everything else? They wanted to get the treasure of being recognized as the greatest in the kingdom of God. Sounds like something we've been thinking about in Luke chapter 9. The disciples in Luke 9 are trying to serve two masters when they are arguing about who should be recognized as the greatest. And what's the result of trying to serve two masters there in Luke 9? Can they have their hearts set on fame and glory and the approval of men and Jesus at the same time? Can they avoid humility and poverty of spirit and suffering for the sake of Christ and at the same time have true seats of glory in the kingdom? What's the result of trying to serve two masters? Well, we've seen it. It's bickering and arguing and rivalry and forgetfulness and pride. There they are in Luke 9, struggling. They're serving themselves. They're serving the master of mammon and earthly glory and earthly comfort. And it can be only because, at the same time, they've turned their backs on Jesus. And they've turned their backs on the offer of His treasure, which will never be attacked by moth or the rust. A true and persevering disciple only serves one master. David says, you're my master. You alone are my Adonai. In Matthew 6, Jesus goes on to say, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, what is it that you have your perspective filled with? What fills your vision? Notice the hypocrites in Matthew 6, their vision is filled with temporary treasure, and darkness has filled their whole life. What if your eye is upon that which is true and that which is light? Then your body will be filled with light. Your life will be marked with light. Jesus says, you can't have your vision filled with two masters. Your vision will be on one, or your vision will be on the other. What is it that will dominate or is dominating your perspective? Where's your heart? Where's your love? Who is your master? Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. David thus prays and declares in verse 2 that his vision is filled with the Lord. There's a mark of life. There's a mark of life. There's a diligence that a true and persevering disciple will give himself to in pursuing the Lord and filling his vision with Him and Him alone. But notice, secondly, a true and persevering disciple renounces trust in his own works. This is under this second main point. A true and persevering disciple makes his call and election sure. A true and persevering disciple will serve only one master. That's a mark of diligence. It's a mark of life. But in making this call and election sure, secondly, a true and persevering disciple renounces trust in his own works. And we should have really anticipated that based upon the fact that we're resting on a foundation of grace. But here it is. David says it in here. He says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." My goodness is nothing apart from you. A disciple will make his call and election sure. A disciple's life will have the evidences of trust and diligence. But at no time should a disciple begin to place confidence in his own diligence. We must have diligence. But at no point does a disciple move off of that first and ongoing controlling principle of grace. Even as giving himself to diligence, he doesn't trust in that. This disciple is continually renouncing trust in his own works, even when he might observe good things and the good evidences of life in his own soul, in his own thinking, in his own behavior. He still does not place his confidence even in those good things that God has given to him. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, everything you have is by God's grace. It's not been of your work. You have it by the work of the Lord. So if we step off of the foundation of grace in verse 1, we will become puffed up, and we will begin to think of ourselves as self-made millionaires in the kingdom. No, it's in the Lord that we've put our trust. It's in the Lord that we continue to put our trust, even as we might observe the marks of life within us. Are there marks of life? Well, that's because they've been given to us, and they have been worked in us by grace. If we remain on the foundation of grace, we have not only the best and truest of motivations to put on good works, but we will also remember that our good works were prepared for us. What is it that we have that hasn't been given to us? A true and persevering disciple says, it's by grace that I've been saved. A true persevering disciple says, my redemption is not of myself. It is your gift to me. Therefore, my master, I am your workmanship from the beginning. And a true and persevering disciple says, any of these marks of life that you're working in me, this is your workmanship, my master. The Lord's going to say a lot about this coming up in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is going to say a lot more about renouncing trust in one's own goodness. And the crowds will disperse. A disciple will not say to God, "You ought to be thankful for all I'm doing for you. You ought to be thankful that I'm so good." No, a true and persevering disciple says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you. I'm nothing apart from your goodness. Lord, I know that you don't need me. I need you. Any goodness that I enjoy, Lord, that is your gift to me." Well, third, we can see here marks of life that we see. A disciple making his call and election sure. Third, we can see a true and persevering disciple loves the saints. We've not seen a lot of that in the Gospel of Luke, have we? But David says in verse 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." A true disciple has this heart of love and pursues growing in this heart of love for the fellow saints. Would you like to know why? Because Christ is the fulfillment of this verse. It's Christ who can perfectly say, "In the saints is my pleasure." It is Christ who can perfectly say, "It is with the saints where you will find my delighting love." And so a true and persevering disciple remembers the love given to him. A true and persevering disciple first remembers the delight afforded to him, and so then loves others, so loved by Christ. The disciples in Luke 9, who are they loving? They're all loving themselves in a sinful way. They're mistreating one another. They're not loving one another, having forgotten the love that Christ has already shown to them. They are being impatient with one another, having forgotten the patience that Christ has shown to them. They're not bearing with the burdensome others, forgetting how much Christ has already borne with them. A disciple takes delight in his fellow disciples, and it can't be because they've earned his love, because all of his fellow disciples are also his fellow sinners. A true and persevering disciple doesn't look at his fellow disciples and say within his heart, "Well, I'll love when you love me like I think I deserve." Aren't you glad Christ hasn't loved you in that way? Aren't you glad Christ didn't keep you at arm's length and say, "Well, we'll just see if you can pay me back enough, and then I'll decide whether I'll be loving and patient and bear with you"? Aren't you glad Christ doesn't love that way? Who of us would be loved then by Christ? But Christ has poured out His love upon His people, and it is in them that we find Christ's delighting love. And so a disciple remembers love being given to him, and so wants to reflect that to those around him. We've seen a lack of that in Luke 9. True, a persevering disciple takes delight in his fellow disciples, and it can't be because they've earned his love. It must be because he now knows love from above, unearned, and so reflects his thankfulness by loving his neighbor as himself, and especially by reserving a special delight for those others also loved and forgiven by Christ. The disciples in Luke 9 are not being generous with themselves. Among their own circle, they're not being generous with others outside of their inner circle, having forgotten just how generous Christ has already been with them. Well, here's a diligence of a true and persevering disciple, putting on love, loving as he or she has been loved. It's a mark of life. There's a fourth mark of life. Notice it in verse 4. A true and persevering disciple will pursue holiness. David says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." What is common and ordinary in a dark world is darkened thinking leading to wicked behavior. That's what's ordinary. And at the root of every kind and every example of darkened and unbelieving thinking is the root sin of idolatry. That's what's ordinary in our world. That's what is common. It's the act of believing in that which is false, in that which is that which takes the place of the one true God. Sinners naturally take a name on their lips which is not the name of God. That's what is common. That's what's ordinary. Darkened thinking leading to the works of rebellion and darkness. Everybody has a confession of faith. But the problem is that in this world there are unholy confessions of faith. Unholy professions of hope. But we know what happens. That darkened thinking, it always leads to the works of darkness. And so worldlings with their unholy confessions of faith will hasten to their false gods. They will hasten with their false hopes, and they will offer their worship and submission. They will work out what they have put their profession of faith in. That's what's common in a dark world. But we notice here in verse 4 that a true and persevering disciple by the grace of God is repenting of precisely that. A disciple does not want to pursue and should not be content with any false notions or half notions of God leading to works of disobedience. David is very clear. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. That's what's common. David is giving an expression from his heart. He wants to be holy. He wants that which governs his mind to be distinctive. He wants the works of his hands to be those things that are godly, distinctive, those things that which are holy and not profane and common in the world around him. A true and persevering disciple will pursue and will love holiness. But number 5, we can observe this. A true and persevering disciple has joy and rest of soul. Now, I suspect, given who I'm preaching to this morning, I would suspect that you have heard from the Word today about how a true and persevering disciple rests on a foundation of grace. And I would suspect that you have agreed with that, and you already knew that that was true, that you must rest and continue to rest upon a foundation of grace. I suspect that you have heard from the Word today with agreement in your soul that there are marks of life. There is a diligence produced in a true and persevering disciple of serving only one master. You've heard that with agreement. And you've agreed that a true and persevering disciple is renouncing trust in his own works and loves the saints and pursues holiness. But what about this one? A true and persevering disciple has joy and rest of soul. Could it be possibly true, could it be that this evidence of faith is the most elusive and difficult for Christians to enjoy? Could it be possible? Joy in the Lord and rest in the Lord are the most elusive fruits to enjoy. Joy and rest, delight in God, and tranquility of soul. David Dixon says, a fifth fruit and evidence of faith in God is delight and satisfaction in and resting on God as all-sufficient for the believer's complete happiness. We'll always find those two together. Joy and rest of soul. Joy in the Lord and tranquility of soul in the Lord. We'll always find those two together. Are you happy in the Lord? Are you happy in Him? Is your heart glad as a disciple? David says those who follow false gods and have invested themselves in false hopes, they're the ones who reap misery. They're the ones who reap sorrow. The Lord promises the sweet fruits of joy and rest for those who will hear Him and believe Him and follow Him. Are you happy in your following of the Lord? Are you glad in Him? Do you have tranquility of soul? Joy and rest. Gladness and tranquility of soul. They always go together. You'll hear it. You hear it when Paul told the Philippians. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And you remember what Paul goes on to say. How is the mind guarded with this peace? He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Joy and peace, gladness in the Lord, tranquility of soul in the Lord are the harvest for the disciple who will walk among the orchard of gospel promises. That's where you find them. That's how the heart and mind will be guarded. You might say to yourself, gladness has been hard to find lately. Tranquility of soul, I'm not quite sure that I know what that means. Could it be that you've not been, as you should, regularly walking in the gospel orchard with the gospel promises, with the gospel truths, with these things that are noble and praiseworthy and right and true? Jeffrey Wilson once said, there can be no Christian comfort without Christian faith. Paul says, put your mind upon what is true, and thus your mind will be guarded. Thus you will have joy, and thus you will have peace. Would you like some help on this? Would you like some help on what you can put your mind on, or where you can place your meditations today for the sake of being able to say the same things that David has said, for the sake of bearing this mark of life, of having joy in the Lord, gladness in the Lord, and having peace, tranquility of soul in the Lord? Would you like some help? We'll put your attention on verses 5 and 6. Of Psalm 16, and remember the gospel promise of inheritance. For the sake of gladness in the Lord and rest in Him, dear saints, remember your inheritance. David says in verse 5, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And David is not talking about real estate in the Middle East. He's saying it from his heart with the same trust that Abraham had when he put his attention upon a heavenly city. That's why Abraham endured. This is why David is enduring. They're thinking about inheritance. A true and persevering disciple has joy and gladness in the Lord. And there's this tranquility of soul. There's this, you know, the world has all this turbulence, stirring and turbulence and trouble of soul. A disciple is afforded this wonderful privilege of tranquility of soul as we meditate upon our inheritance. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of verses 5 and 6. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the inheritance. He is the one who has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and has by what? Has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than even the most excellent of angels. Our Savior is the Son of Man who earns and inherits dominion and glory and a universal and eternal kingdom. He's the one who receives all that is wonderful and glorious and right by the glory of the strength of His obedience and the glory and the sufficiency of His merit. And then He turns to all of those who have put their faith in Him, and He shares His inheritance of glory with them. There was a joy that Jesus had His vision filled with. He had His vision filled with it. There was a joy. There was an inheritance set before Him. He filled His vision with it. And it's the same joy. It's the same joy that His disciples can put their eyes upon. Jesus is the fulfillment of these verses. And thus a disciple can put his mind upon them. Dear saints, remember, for the sake of gladness and tranquility of soul in a world where there's nothing but turmoil, remember your inheritance. The lines have fallen to you in pleasant places when the Lord is the surveyor of your lot. When the Lord surveys that which will be given to you, and when the Lord is the one who has earned it for you. There was a joy that Jesus set His eyes upon, and Jesus said His joy would be our joy. Remember your inheritance. Do you need further help for the sake of gladness in the Lord? For the sake of gladness in following Him? For the sake of tranquility of soul in following Him? Then put your attention on the gospel assurance in verses 7 and 8. David says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Do you hear the gospel assurance in that? Dear saints in the Lord, pick the sweet fruits of joy and peace because God has enabled you to believe the gospel. Bless the Lord with joy because He has given you the gift of faith. I will bless the Lord, David says, because He's the one who's given me counsel. Dear saints, are you in possession of the counsel and of the wisdom of the gospel? How is that possible except the Lord has given it to you? Do you believe? Have you put your faith in Christ? Then rejoice and bless the Lord with gladness and bless the Lord with tranquility of soul. God has enabled you to believe the gospel. He's given you His counsel. He has revealed to you the purposes of grace. Now, I anticipate a protest. There might be one who says, well, your faith is so weak. And there might be one who would protest and say, well, your faith seems to be so frail and faltering in the face of danger and temptation. But a true faith is not true because it is faultless in this life. It's defined as true by the object of that faith. Have you said, along with David, it's in You that I've put my trust? Yes, I'm weak. Yes, I'm frail. Yes, I fail, but in You I've put my trust. Well, then rejoice. And bless the Lord with gladness and with tranquility of soul. It's the Lord who has given you counsel. That is not of yourselves if you have put your faith in Christ. I'm not asking, are you glorified yet? I'm asking, in whom have you trusted? Is it Christ? Then have joy and peace. It's not yourself or of yourself. It is the gift of God. Bless the Lord with joy because He is the one who has by His Word and His Spirit given you belief in His counsel. Is the Lord the one before you as the light that fills your life? As the perspective that dominates your life? How great that light is! That is His work. Therefore, you do not have to be moved and shaken off into despair or worry or anxiety or any other expression of unbelief? Has the Lord given you His Word? Has He enabled you to embrace His counsel? Do you love the gospel? Do you love the Savior? Do you say that it is in Him that you've put your trust? Then bless Him. Then bless Him with gladness and peace of soul. Would you like a little bit more help? Then put your attention on the gospel assurance of verse 9 and 10. Are you glad in the Lord? Are you glad in your following? Are you glad as you sit at His feet and receive His Word and His instructions? Is there tranquility of soul in your following of Christ? Remember what's true. And remember what's true in verses 9 and 10. David says, "Therefore, my heart is what? My heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So, dear saints in the Lord, dear ones who have hearts which hunger for a true and persevering following of the Lord, pick the sweet fruits and taste the sweet fruits of joy and peace, because your Savior is risen from the dead. Peter preached in Acts 13. Peter said, "God raised Him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, Psalm 16, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David," this is Peter preaching, "for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Christ is the fulfillment of this. Now, why should you be glad that your Savior is raised? Why is it that you can pick and taste the sweet fruits of gladness and tranquility of soul as you put your mind, as you put your meditation upon what is true about the resurrection of our Savior? Well, Peter goes on to say, "Therefore, let it be known to you that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Be glad and have tranquility in your soul as you think and remember that our Savior is a risen Savior, for by that man now being preached to you is the forgiveness of your sins. And Peter said, "And by Him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Oh, here it is, dear saints. Here's the foundation of all true joy. Here is the foundation of all true gladness in Him and tranquility of soul in the Lord. Here is the provision of what all true and persevering disciples hunger for: righteousness. Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised up because of our justification. Therefore, dear saints, let your hearts be glad and may your souls rest. May your souls be marked with this mark of life, a true and persevering disciple gives himself to pursuing these things and putting the mind upon what is true and right and noble. Here is a disciple putting the mind, and thus his mind is guarded by this wonderful truth of a risen Savior. Dear saints, let your hearts be glad. Let there be gladness in your hearts in following Christ and tranquility of soul. The Savior is alive. And He will not allow any of His little ones to perish in the murky depths of Sheol. His little ones have their sins forgiven. His little ones are justified before a holy God. His little ones are dressed in robes of righteousness, even His own righteousness. Be glad. Be glad. Matthew Henry said this, Christ became man and died to deliver them from those perplexities of soul by letting them know that death is not only a conquered enemy but a reconciled friend, not sent to hurt the soul or separate it from the love of God, but to put an end to all their grievances and complaints and to give them a passage to eternal life and to blessedness. So that to them, death is not now in the hand of Satan, but in the hand of Christ. Death is not Satan's servant, but Christ's servant. It has not hell following it, but heaven to all who are in Christ. Your Savior is alive. Your Savior is alive. And by His victory, even death itself now is His servant. So be glad. And have tranquility of soul. The journey to Jerusalem will be full of instruction with what it means to follow Christ. Humility before honor, suffering before glory, taking up the cross before receiving the inheritance. The path that a disciple walks when following Christ is the path that Christ walked. But it also has Christ's destination for your destination. And through suffering, Christ attained life. And He received the fulfillment of the joy that He set His eyes upon. Christ did not store up moth-ridden treasures on earth. He filled His vision with the love of the Father, and of joy and peace and pleasure everlasting at His right hand. Jesus walked and so taught His disciples the path. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, and because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, His true and persevering disciples can say and agree with David at the end of Psalm 16, You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Christ has won these things. Christ has attained them. And He turns and He shares these things with His people. So, dear saints, be glad and be at peace. Christ is life. And thus He shows us the path of life. Christ is our joy. It is in His presence we will find fullness of joy. It is by Christ that we will have pleasures forevermore. Here is the joy of a true and persevering disciple.